Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there was by his head a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and that, Lord, as we come before it, we pray that you would master us by it, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that your spirit would soften our hardened, dull hearts, illumine our darkened eyes, and help us to see your truth in this. Grow us in our faith, grow us in our understanding of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's easy to forget that these characters that we read about in the Bible were real people. And I mean, even with that first word I used, characters, sometimes kind of inserts this gap between them and reality. It's too easy sometimes for people to hold up the stories that we read here and see the people in them as some sort of pseudo-mythological character in an ancient story. All right, but we need to remember, these are real people. Real people with real issues, having real problems, that lived and existed in real time-space history. And if you read the Bible consistently, few people are immune to being shown as not having some sort of problem or a flaw. And the reality is that that's the human fall into sin. And Elijah fits the bill of this perfectly. What do we normally think of when we think about the prophet Elijah? Think about triumph, all right? Being fed in the wilderness miraculously by ravens, squaring off with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Even in the New Testament, he's with Moses and Jesus at the Transfiguration. I mean, that is like the height of triumph and glory in someone's life, right? But in the middle of the story of Elijah, we come to this account. And what do we read about Elijah? Well, we see depression, anger, suicidal thoughts. Yes, Elijah is a man of faith, but Elijah is also a real person, touched by the fall, even confused in this sense here about who God is. And why? Why is that? Well, we look here and we'll see his vision of reality doesn't seem to be coming as he thought it would be. So just hypothetical, imagine if God told you to start a revival. You invest your time, your money, your family, blood, sweat, and tears that you pour out into it. You quit your job, you sell your home, and then what happens? Nothing. What sort of questions might you be asking? This isn't the way I expected it. What's going on? Why aren't the things happening the way I thought they would? In fact, Lord, are you even here at work? When we put it in terms like this, many of us can relate in some sort of way where God doesn't seem to be working in the ways that we think he should be working. Or things aren't going according to the plans that we set forward in our minds, the plans that we set before God in prayer. We expect God to work in certain ways of our own design. And when he doesn't, we can too easily focus on ourselves and be driven to either anger or despair. And when we do this, we actually start to put ourselves over God, telling him how it should really be. And when we do that, it's a slow, subtle shift into idolatry. But in a passage like this, we're reminded that we are not God, that God is the one who is still working, and that we need to put aside and repent from the ways that we think he should work and let him move his plan forward. So our main point this morning here is because our wise God works his redemptive plans in quiet or unexpected ways, we're to look past ourselves and to him who's working. Repeat that again. Because our wise God works his redemptive plans in quiet and unexpected ways, we are to look past ourselves and to him who's working. And I know you don't have an outline in your folder, but we're going to look through this really in just two ways. We're going to look at failure and despair and reassurance. All right, we're going to look at that Elijah's despair, but then God's reassurance. So we'll start out here. Elijah's despair as his plans fall apart. So as we jump here, let's catch up on what's going on in this story. All right, this is a time in Israel's history of rampant idolatry. Israel is a divided kingdom. The people are being led astray by kings to a foreign god, like Baal here. And so when we get to verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. First of all, we're introduced to our characters. We have Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. We have Jezebel, his foreign wife, the queen, who was single-handedly responsible for introducing Baal worship to Ahab and therefore then to the rest of Israel. And then we also have Elijah, our hero, the prophet. And so just before this chapter, in chapter 18, we have the famous account of Elijah confronting Ahab and all the priests of Baal to a challenge on Mount Carmel. Who is the true God of Israel? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And in this miraculous show of power, we have Yahweh humiliating Baal, the God who really wasn't there. And then Elijah then rouses the people up, and they go and they take the 450 priests of Baal, and they take them down to the river and they slaughter them. All right, this is the high point of Elijah's life. This is the crux moment of his ministry. Can you imagine? Come on, people, it's time to rid ourselves of Ahab and Jezebel. No more Baal, all right? If you watch movies at all, like epic movies, epic films, this is the moment where the hero rouses the people up And, you know, and they go, he says some inspiring speech. And then they go and they attack the castle or do whatever else they do. All right. It's time to overthrow the shackles of oppression. And Elijah's thinking in this minute, this is it. All right. I was born for this time. There is now going to be revival across the land. We're going to get rid of Baal. We're going to come back to the Almighty Lord. This is the moment of glory. And that's where we pick up from here in chapter 19. So we have Jezebel hears about all this. She hears about everything that happened down at the river. And what's she do? Look in verse 2. She says, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She puts a hit out on Elijah's life. He is a wanted dead man. So what do you expect this mighty man of God to do? Stand up to tyranny? Well, no, he turns and he runs. Somewhat surprising, considering all the things that he's done before. It says in verse 3, he heads south to Beersheba. He crosses the borders, he flees the country. He runs away, wants to get as far away as possible, and he falls into this deep depression. And he goes out in the wilderness, and even to this point here where he wishes that God would take his life. Look in verse 4. He says, "It's enough now. Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's." A very curious statement. What do we learn from this? Well, for one, where is God in his statement? Because Elijah invokes his name not as a cry of refuge, not as a security and safety, but as a plea to just end it all, just to take his life. But he also expresses his own inadequacy, his own failure. This is what others would look at and say, "Elijah, you've kind of had a failed ministry here." There are other prophets who came before him, he says, that weren't able to bring revival. And so you can imagine all this hope with Elijah, kind of like a rookie player or a fresh face without any sense of disillusionment. But then he gets into it and the reality of it all crushes him. And thinking, "There is no hope, Lord." And he really actually has this self-centered way of looking at the situation. Because instead of keeping his gaze fixed on the covenant Lord, he focuses on his own apparent failure. Have you ever felt like that? When you've poured yourself into something, only to have an outcome that you really didn't expect or like that much. Or something that you've prayed so strongly for, and it seemed like God was silent. And where did your eyes turn? Did your eyes turn inward on your failures? Or did they turn to the sovereign Lord who both blesses and stays in his wisdom? Because Elijah forgets all the ways that the Lord has been at work in his own life beforehand, and he falls into a deep depression. And just as a quick aside, it really goes to show that even the mightiest men of God can fall into depression. If you struggle or have struggled with that, you're not alone. Martin Luther fell into depression and with an overwhelming sense of guilt for his sin. And the only cure he had for that was meditating on the finished work of Christ on his behalf. The great English poet and hymn writer William Cowper struggled his whole life against severe depression, against mental illness, and even to the point of trying to take his own life. But in the midst of his darkness and despair, he always came back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he knew that he was forgiven, that he knew that he was made whole in Jesus, despite what his mind may have been telling him, despite what he may have thought at that time. And as he wrestled with these truths of God's sovereignty in the midst of this, he wrote some of the most profound hymns, grappling with his own spiritual growth in the midst of despair. You need to be reminded of good news just like Elijah needed. And we'll see that that's what the Lord would give. Because something then happens here. The angel of the Lord comes, not once, but twice. The Lord doesn't let him die in the desert. He gives him some food and drink. It's almost this way of reminding Elijah that he is the one who has provided for him the whole time. Elijah's whole life has been one where God has been working in these extraordinary ways. And just because one seemingly major instance where it didn't go as planned doesn't mean that the whole thing was a failure. God's got him this whole time. And so the text says that Elijah goes in the strength of that food to Mount Horeb. Or Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Elijah goes to the very place where God had first made his covenant with Israel out in the wilderness. And from the text here, we get a few clues that are kind of curious as to why he goes. First, we have verse 8. It's interesting. It says it takes him 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Verse 9, it says that Elijah goes into a cave. And as we'll then see, that he has this encounter with God's presence in this way that's actually really reminiscent of Moses being in a cave, hidden away, and encountering the Lord's presence. In fact, actually, I think it's very likely, both in the context here and in some of the original language, that this may have actually been the very cave that Moses was in. And it draws our minds, all of this, to the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel. And so we think, why would Elijah go there? Why would Elijah come back? He wants to go back to where it all began, where Moses received his glimpse of the Lord. And interestingly enough, when Moses received this glimpse, it was after Israel had fallen away and worshipped the golden calf. Yet, in the midst of that, the Lord renewed his covenant with them. And then Elijah goes back to the same place where God first took Israel as his own. And he said that he made this promise to renew them. But it's interesting, from the outside, it looks like the Lord's promise, from Elijah's point of view, has fallen flat. And he's kind of going back, is this real? Because it doesn't look like everything's happened the way it was supposed to. It doesn't look like, Lord, you're too involved at the moment. And so Elijah then goes to Mount Sinai, and he gets there, and the Lord asks him in verse 9 a very pointed question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Whenever the Lord asks a question, he already knows the answer. Right? He just wants to hear the response, or he's getting them to evaluate their position. So kids, it's like, you know, if you've done something, you know, wrong that you know you shouldn't have, and your parents come in and they ask you, did you do something wrong? They already know that you did something wrong. They just want to hear you vocalize it, all right? That's kind of what God already knows why Elijah's there. But he's getting them to think about it. And so we get Elijah's response in verse 10. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Note a few things about Elijah's complaint. One, who does he talk about mostly? He talks mostly about himself, not God. I mean, how many times do you sit there and says, I, the things I did. Right? There's little sense of looking to what God might be doing. Think about what he's done. Why is this the way that things are? And then second, not only does Elijah rail against the people, but he kind of challenges God about the situation. They've torn down your altars. What are you going to do? Are we going to continue to be under some tyrannical king with a Baal over us? Come on, what's the deal? While your faithful ones are being killed, I'm the only one left here, Lord. Why don't you rise up and do something? Because in Elijah's mind, this whole thing seems to be unraveling before his eyes. God's plan for Israel seems null and void. Is he still at work? Why isn't he wiped them from the face of Israel? Why isn't Lord sending revival across the land? Why haven't you used me in the way that it seemed like I thought it was going to happen? This is this moment here where we realize that Elijah is a real person. We're not so different than he is either. Because we also tend to become anxious or troubled or complain when God isn't working in the ways that we think he should. Maybe not on the outside. No one wants to be caught complaining about God, not on the outside. But what about our hearts? How oftentimes do our own thoughts and our hearts and our feelings have where we're actually complaining and dissatisfied with the way that God has things for us? or the, even the sense of times here where we admit defeat, when we become selfish in these times, we look inward, we look at ourselves instead of God, or we even tie our sense of value to how well that we are performing and the results that come, but not, though, through our identity as children of God through Jesus. You see, like Elijah, we too are confronted with our narrow views of God. We know that God works in mysterious ways. We love to affirm the glorious truth of Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of his people. But that doesn't mean, though, that it's always nice and pretty in real life. It doesn't mean that there's no pain, that there's no hurt, that there's no sorrow. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's always going to happen in the ways that we imagined it to happen. Sometimes we think that God needs to work in a fashion that we can understand, which is really, of course, ridiculous, because if God worked in ways that only that we could understand and that we often that we even dictated for him, well, he would cease to be God, wouldn't he? What we're actually doing is we're placing ourselves before God. We're saying that our plans are better than the ways that he has ordained it, which is flat out idolatry. Though we may dress it up in noble intentions, it's creating an idol in our own image. Elijah needs good news, and so do we. We need to be rescued from this also. We need good news as idolaters who place ourselves above God. We need good news as self-centered people rather than focusing on God. We need good news even in the times of our depression like Elijah. And God doesn't leave the story there. From an earthly perspective, it seems that all is lost here. But God is still working, and he will have the final word. Not Ahab, not Jezebel, not even Elijah. Which will bring us to our second point then. God's reassurance as his plan continues. Elijah had despair before. Well, God's going to reassure him that his plans are still in effect. Verse 11. God says, "Why don't you go out on the mountain?" And the text says that the Lord passes by, and he gives these great, incredible displays of power. It says he comes in a massive wind, tearing apart the rocks as it rips through the cliffs. He comes in a great earthquake, shaking the mountain. And he comes in a blazing firestorm. And none of these would have been unfamiliar, because when Israel was at the foot of Sinai, God shook the mountain with earthquakes, and thunder as he descended upon it, and fire, and he made the mountain smoke. But we also, throughout the Bible, have this idea of God, of these being associated with God's action as a judge. All right? Coming in a whirlwind. All right? You see these ideas of the Lord causing the ground to shake and to quake as he comes in fire, as he rises up to rescue and to defend his people. And so you can imagine Elijah there, and all these things are happening. He's like, "Yes, Lord, this is what I've been waiting for the whole time. All right? This is what I've been praying for." But there's something curious in the midst of this, though. The Bible says that the Lord wasn't in any of them. We have these incredible shows of power, and he wasn't in any of them. But then it says there's the sound of a still, small voice. A low whisper, barely audible, certainly nothing in comparison to everything else. But it says, look, this is where God is. Now, the text doesn't specifically say, but how do we know that God is in this here? Well, verse 13, right? Elijah hears the still small voice, and he covers his face and runs out to meet God. He covers his face to shield himself from God's glory, just as God before with Moses had warned when he was in the cave. And so the Lord asks him, and he comes back and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" God gets Elijah to rethink his position by asking him the exact same question again. And Elijah gives the exact same answer in verse 14 as he did before. Though I imagine maybe in this time, even with tears in his eyes, of desperation, clinging to his answer in his own stubbornness, but rattled by this thing of what he's just experienced. And the Lord doesn't just let him sit there and try to figure it out on his own. He tells him what this object lesson means. And he explains to Elijah that he works in different ways. He could wipe out Ahab and Jezebel in spectacular fashion. He could annihilate them all in a blaze of glory and bring everyone back. Or he could, and he will, do so, but in a more quiet, subtle way, as he works behind the scenes. That doesn't negate God's ability as judge. It doesn't go against his character. Sometimes he works in incredible, majestic ways, visible for all to see, in ways that we might even expect him to work. But God also works in these secret, silent ways. Ways that are a little bit more subtle or imperceptible, unexpected. Just because it might not be in some outwardly grandiose way, it doesn't negate the fact that God is still working out his plan. And he tells Elijah essentially that he's not done, that he's still at work. He says, Elijah, you think I've let this go by idly? No. I've been here all along. I'm working things in my own way. And he gives him instructions on what to do. He says, go back home. All right, but when you go to Damascus of Syria. All right, I'm going to do something about Ahab and Jezebel. Not in a way that you expect. He says, go anoint Hazael as the king of Syria, Jehu as king of Israel. And he says, you're not alone. Go and anoint Elisha as prophet. He's going to be your successor. They're going to take care of the situation. The Lord is going to use them as his instruments of justice. In fact, Elijah may not even see all the fruits. He might not even see it all come to pass in his own lifetime. We also see that Elijah isn't actually the only one there. He's not really left all alone. It says that God keeps for himself 7,000 people who have remained faithful. And so we almost see here like these two realities going on. We have one, this unseen or this invisible reality of God's redemptive work. Right? But we have this other reality that's seen or visible, that's that redemption being slowly worked out in these ways. And at times, they are incongruous. They may not seem to match with one another. But God, the Lord, graciously gives Elijah this glimpse, kind of like pulling back the curtain on what he's been doing this whole time. He has been faithful to his covenant by keeping a remnant. His redemptive plans have not failed, despite how it looks. And what are our expectations, then, of how God works? When we can see triumph and glory, is that the only time when he's at work? Are our expectations like Elijah's? Because what if God only worked according to our own narrow and oftentimes very fickle views of how he should work? Think about this, kids. Catechism question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his what we have there? We have wisdom? Okay. What does it mean for God to be infinite in his wisdom? That means that he acts in ways for his plans as he brings them about in ways that we don't always understand. Ways that sometimes we can understand and we may not never understand. But he's working them out in these majestic, infinite ways. God's grace defies expectations. He works not according to the wisdom of the world or even our own wisdom. He uses the unexpected to flip our own wisdom and what we would choose on its head. Because the reality is that God works in both ways. Extraordinary ways, but God also works in the ordinary ways. I like it when God does great things before our eyes. I like shows of power. It appeals to the outward sensibilities. But when God seems to be working in a little bit more silent, imperceptible ways, it's a little bit different. It can be hard. Sometimes we can even grapple if he's doing anything. We cannot miss the fact that God often works in the simple, ordinary ways. If you only look for God to work in a way that appeals to your outward sensibilities, you'll find yourself burned out. You'll always be looking to think how he works the best. But more importantly, you'll be missing out in those ways that he does work in ordinary, unseen ways, in those moments that come in life, despite how mundane they seem. And even if his work seems ordinary, that doesn't mean that it is actually ordinary at all. And what about those situations that we find ourselves in where it looks like God isn't at work? When his plan seems mystified because our life and hopes are turned over. We have an example in the New Testament with John the Baptist. This goes back to our reading from Matthew 11. John the Baptist, who's even described as being another Elijah, someone who spoke and someone who came like Elijah. And like Elijah, John was in trouble with the king because he spoke out against him, as typically happens. And he finds himself in jail. All right, in one sense, expected. Again, you speak against the king, you find yourself in jail. But you wouldn't expect this in the time of the Messiah, the one who is coming to release captives. Is Jesus really this one who's supposed to release the captives? Because John's in prison. He's waiting for his head to just be taken from his body. And so he asks, he sends messengers to Jesus, are you really the one? Because it doesn't seem like it right now. Why am I still in prison? And Jesus says, you've seen my works, right? I'm the one. But here's Jesus, though, coming as a man in humility. No outward beauty, no outward glory. But yet he's the one to carry out God's rescue plan. He's going to redeem his people not as a magnificent king, but as a humble servant. In fact, it's this Jesus who even goes to the cross. As people passed by and scoffed, is this really the Savior? Crucified? Hanging naked from a cross? It defied expectations. It seemed like all was lost, but in that bloody, horrid scene, Jesus was carrying out the Father's redemptive plan. It was only then when he was raised that the visible and the invisible realities actually began to align together. In fact, even while he was on the cross, Jesus was obedient to the Father by trusting him, even when it seemed grim. When God was silent on that dark day, the Son still looked to his Father in hope and in trust, knowing that he would be vindicated. And he did that for sinners. He did that for you and I, for those moments when we fail to look to God, and when we fail to trust him, that he is working out his plan. Jesus did that completely. Jesus did that on your behalf. So what about, though, those times when the invisible realities of God's redemptive plan and the visible realities of what we see and experience don't seem to align with one another? Maybe you've had all sorts of expectations for your life. They don't seem to be working out quite like you'd imagined. Like, this isn't the way I expected it to be. You can even be hoping for good things. Well, what is God's redemptive plan for you? It's to grow you more Christ-like. It's to grow you in holiness, in knowledge, and in truth, and in faith. To present you spotless before the Lamb of God on that day. And so even in the midst of our difficult circumstances, do you trust that he is working his plans for you? It may not be according to the way that you first imagined. But know that if you are in Christ, he has begun that work in you, and he will bring it to fruition. He'll bring it to completion. Despite what it might even seem on the outside, despite the circumstances, he is at work in you. It doesn't negate any real pain. It may not even negate the hurt that might come in those circumstances. But he still has that promise to present you holy and blameless, and that has not been negated. God's plan to grow you despite and through your circumstances, even when he feels distant, still holds true. Think about your own spiritual growth. There are times when the Holy Spirit will be working your lives in leaps and in bounds. At other times, it might seem like it slows down to a crawl. But even in those times, he is still bringing you along quietly. After all, you don't see or hear a tree grow, do you? It's in these times that we are to put the focus away from ourselves and for how we expect God to work. And we need to repent of that. And we need to look to Jesus. When we insist that God must work in our own ways, we are subtly trying to conform him into the shape of our own idols. And by doing that, we're also actually missing out on how the Spirit is actually conforming us into the shape of Christ. We need to set aside our idols of what life should look like according to our plans, and set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. Instead of looking at ourselves and how we think we should go, or things should go, we should look to him in whom we have all things according to God's plan. So we come back to our main idea. Because our wise God is still working his redemptive plans in quiet and in unexpected ways, then we are to look past ourselves. We're to look to him who is working. I had mentioned the hymnist William Cooper earlier, a man who spent his whole life wrestling with God's providence in the midst of pain and despair. I think some of the words that he wrote in one of his poems or hymns, God moves in a mysterious way, that goes, there are a couple lines that go, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray.